This is tape number 6, side number 2 of Mystery of the Ages.
But human life may be imparted to it by a sperm cell produced in the body of the human father. The sperm cell is the smallest cell in the human body, about 1/50th the size of the ovum. The sperm, technically named a spermatozoan, plural spermatozoa, on entering an ovum, finds its way to and joins with the nucleus. This imparts life, physical human life, to the ovum. But it is not yet a born human being. Human life has merely been begotten. For the first 4 months, it is called an embryo. After that, until birth, it is called a fetus. This human life starts very small, the size of a tiny pinpoint, and the sperm that generates it is the smallest cell in a human body. Once begotten, it must be fed and nourished by physical food from the ground through the mother. From this physical nourishment, it must grow and grow and grow until physically large enough to be born after 9 months. As it grows, the physical organs and characteristics gradually are formed. Soon a spinal column forms. A heart forms and begins to beat. Other internal organs form. Then gradually, a body, a head, legs, arms. Finally, hair begins to grow on the head. Fingernails and toenails develop. Facial features gradually shape up. By 9 months, the average normal fetus has grown to a weight of approximately 6 to 9 pounds and is ready to be born. A human has to be begotten by his human father. To be born again of the Spirit, of God, one must first be begotten by the spiritual Father, Almighty God. The amazing comparison. Now see how human begettal, period of gestation, and birth is the astounding identical type of spiritual salvation, being born of God, being given eternal life in the kingdom of God, the God family into which we may be born. Each adult human is, spiritually, an egg or ovum. In the spiritual ovum is a nucleus, the human mind with its human spirit. This spiritual ovum has a very limited lifespan of itself, compared to eternal life, an average of some 70 years. But spiritual, divine, immortal life may be imparted to it by the entrance into it of the Holy Spirit, which comes from the very person of God the Father. This divine spirit of God joins with the nucleus of the human ovum, which is the human spirit and mind, and imparts to us also the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. Heretofore, we have had only human, fleshly, or carnal nature. As the human sperm cell is the very smallest of all human cells, even so, many newly begotten Christians start out with a very small measure of God's Holy Spirit and character. Many may still be, at first, about 99.44% carnal. Apparently those in the Church of God at Corinth were, 1 Corinthians 3, 1-3. The Apostle Paul said he still had to feed them on the spiritual milk, not yet adult spiritual food. They certainly were not yet born again. Now, as the physical male sperm finds its way to and unites with the nucleus in the ovum, so God's Spirit enters and combines with the human spirit and mind. There is, as explained before, a spirit in man. This human spirit has combined with the brain to form human mind. God's Spirit unites with and witnesses with our spirit that we are now the children of God, Romans 8:16. And God's Holy Spirit, now combined with our human spirit in our mind, imparts to our mind power to comprehend spiritual knowledge, 1 Corinthians 2:11, which the carnal mind cannot grasp. Now we have the presence of eternal life, God life, through God's Spirit. In like manner, the human embryo was an actual human life as yet undeveloped. But we are not yet immortal spirit beings, not yet born of God, just as the human ovum was not yet born of its human parents, not yet inheritors and possessors, but physical heirs, Romans 8:17. But if God's Holy Spirit dwells in us, God will, at the resurrection, quicken to immortality our mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in us, Romans 8:11, 1 Corinthians 15, 49-53. Now we see how the astonishing analogy continues. As yet, we are not born divine beings. We are not yet composed of spirit, but of physical matter. The divine life has merely been begotten. This divine character starts so very small, it is doubtful if much of it is in evidence, except for the glow of that ecstasy of spiritual romance that we may radiate in that first love of conversion, spiritually speaking. But so far as spiritual knowledge and developed spiritual character goes, there is not much as yet. The spiritual embryo. So now, once spiritually begotten, we are merely a spiritual embryo. Now we must be fed and nourished on spiritual food. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread, physical food, alone, but by every word of God, spiritual food." This we drink in from the Bible. But we drink in this spiritual knowledge and character also through personal, intimate, continuous contact with God through prayer and through Christian fellowship with God's children in His church, and also by the continual teaching imparted by the church. Now, the physical embryo and fetus is fed physically through the mother. And God's church is called Jerusalem above, which is the mother of us all, Galatians 4:26. Notice the exact parallel. The church is the spiritual mother of its members. God has set His called and chosen ministers in His church to feed the flock, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body, church of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4:11-13. It is the duty of Christ's true ministers, and how scarce today, to protect the begotten but yet unborn saints from false doctrines, from false ministers. The human mother carries her unborn baby in that part of her body where she can best protect it from physical harm, and that protection is part of her function as well as to nourish the unborn child. Even so, the church, through Christ's ministers, instructs, teaches, counsels with, advises, and protects from spiritual harm the unborn members. What a wonderful picture is human reproduction of spiritual salvation. Continue further. As the physical fetus must grow physically large enough to be born, so the begotten Christian must grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, 2 Peter 3:18, must overcome, must develop in spiritual character during this life, in order to be born into the kingdom of God. And as the physical fetus gradually, one by one, develops the physical organs, features, and characteristics, even so the begotten Christian must gradually, continually, develop the spiritual character, love, faith, patience, gentleness, temperance. He or she must live by and be a doer of the Word of God. He must develop the divine character. Finally, immortality. Then, in God's due time, though the person may die meanwhile, by a resurrection or by instantaneous change to immortality at Christ's coming, he shall be born of God, into the kingdom of God, because God is that kingdom. He is no longer material flesh from the ground, but composed of spirit, even as God is a spirit. John 4:24. How wonderful is the truth of God! Yet, by his dastardly deceptions, Satan has deceived the world, has blinded humanity to the fact that God is this kingdom Jesus proclaimed, and that we may be born as spiritual individuals, as part of that divine family, as part of the God kingdom. How precious is God's truth! God designed reproduction to picture his truth in physical manner, and to keep us constantly in the knowledge of his wonderful plan of salvation. It is the function of the church, as the spiritual mother of Christians in it, to develop holy, righteous, and perfect godly character in those God has called, those God has added to the church. Remember, none can come to Christ except called and drawn by God the Father, John 6:44. Newly converted members are not brought to spiritual conversion by salesmanship of human evangelists, are not talked into being converted, are not emotionally high-pressured by high-powered evangelistic oratory or fervor, or by emotion-packed altar calls in evangelistic crusades to the moanful strains of a choir singing, "Just as I am, I come, I come." You cannot find that sort of modern, old-fashioned gospel crusading either taught or used to set us an example in the New Testament. Yet people today suppose falsely that is the way Christ intended, the way Jesus initiated. Jesus did not come on a soul-saving crusade to try to save at that time all those in Satan's world. He came to call out of Satan's world a people predestinated and specially called and drawn by God. Jesus said it was impossible for others of Satan's world to come to him for salvation unless specially called by God to become kings and teachers when God's world tomorrow has replaced Satan's world. Never did Jesus beg or plead with anyone to give one's heart to him. At Jacob's well in Samaria, Jesus spoke to a woman about the Holy Spirit in terms of living water. The woman said to Jesus, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not." Here was a direct request from an unconverted woman for salvation and the gift of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus only told her of her sins, of what she had to repent of. He did not say, "Come to me just as you are in your sins." None can come to Jesus except God the Father draws him. All have sinned. Sin is against God the Father. Sin must first be repented of, turned from. It is much more than remorse for guilt. It is a matter of being sufficiently sorry to turn from the sin, overcome the sin. This reconciles one to God on faith in Christ. It is God the Father who adds to the church such as he calls to be saved. Acts 2:47. It is God who sets members in the church. 1 Corinthians 12:18. Not the emotional oratory of the evangelist in the emotional altar call. God sets individual members in his church in order that his holy, righteous, perfect character may be developed in them. And why? To prepare them to become God beings in the kingdom, family of God, to govern and rule the whole earth with the government of God. But how does the church, as the spiritual mother of its members, develop that spiritual character? This brings us to the real purpose of the church. This brings us to an understanding of why one cannot be born again outside the church. Real purpose of the church. Now, most important of all, what is the real purpose for the church? Why did God have Christ raise it up? The church is the spiritual mother of human converts. They are the spiritual embryos and fetuses as yet unborn, although begotten by God's Holy Spirit, already children of God. The church is God's spiritual organism, well organized for feeding on spiritual food, training and developing in spiritual righteous character the future God beings, sons of God the Father. For that training, that spiritual development of God's character, God has given his church a dual responsibility. 1. Go ye into all the world and proclaim the good news, announcement of the coming kingdom of God. 2. Feed my sheep. But in feeding the sheep, developing in them God's spiritual character, God has given them their part in supporting, backing up the Great Commission, Go ye into all the world. This first and great commission was given to the apostles. To a lesser extent, evangelists were used in carrying forth the message. Other leaders, ordained ministers, were stationary, yet even the local pastor of a church may hold evangelistic services in his area, not the soul-saving crusade type, but lectures announcing and proclaiming as a witness the coming kingdom of God, the true gospel. This entire great commission, proclaiming the good news of the coming kingdom and feeding the sheep, is a combined administration and function of the church. The individual lay member has his vital part in proclaiming the good news, gospel, to the world. How? Not by going out and himself proclaiming Christ's message to the neighborhood or to the world. That is done primarily by the apostles, to some extent by evangelists, and to even a lesser extent in local areas by local pastors. The chief responsibility of local pastors is supervision of and preaching to the local church. But the entire church operation is one whole, organized into various operations and administrations. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 5 and 6. Part of the lay member. For example, what part does the individual local member have in taking the gospel message to all the world? This is done primarily and directly by the apostle. In this latter half of the 20th century, it is done also by radio, television, and in print. In the first century, it was done by personal proclamation. Then what part did the individual lay member have in it? Much. Without this larger body of lay members, the apostle could do nothing. Notice a scriptural example. Peter and John had been proclaiming the message at the temple in Jerusalem. A miracle had been performed by Peter, and a large crowd had gathered. As a result, Peter and John were thrown in prison overnight and severely threatened. Their lives were in danger. They were unnerved. They went immediately upon release to the lay brethren, Acts 4:23. They needed the backing, support, encouragement of the brethren. They fervently prayed. Peter and John sorely needed this loyalty, backing, and the prayers of the lay members. They were all a team together. Take a recent modern example. The office of the Attorney General of America's most populous state, California, had made a sudden, unexpected, massive armed assault on the headquarters of the Worldwide Church of God at Pasadena, California. They claimed, in violation of the U.S. Constitution, that all church property and assets belonged to the state, and a court had secretly appointed a receiver to take over, run, and operate the Church of the Living God. But when the receiver was about to enter with his staff and deputy sheriffs, the Hall of Administration, and other headquarters buildings, some 5,000 lay members, with children and babies, crowded these buildings in extended and continuous prayer services. The doors were locked. The armed officials did not quite dare to break down the doors and disturb these massive and orderly prayer services. After 3 days, they gave up. The receiver, an ex-judge of a non-Christian faith, resigned. The civil lawsuit went on the back burner, and the operation of the church continued. The higher appellate court later ruled that this lawsuit was without foundation and never should have been started. The author, Christ's apostle, can say emphatically that the apostles, evangelists, pastors, and elders could not carry on the work of God without the loyal backing and continual encouragement of the lay members. Neither can the individual lay member develop and build within him God's holy, righteous, and perfect character without the operations of the apostle, evangelists, pastors, and elders. All these various members God has set in His church are interdependent, mutually dependent on one another. They form a team, an organized spiritual organism, utterly different from any secular and worldly organization. How, more specifically, does this mutual dependency operate? God has provided modern methods. In general, the whole operation of the church costs money in this late 20th century world. Facilities and methods are available to the church for performance of its commission that did not exist in the first century world. Without the tithes and generous free will offerings of lay members, the church commission could not be performed in today's world. Without the fervent and prevailing continual prayers of all members, the work could not be accomplished. Without the continual encouragement of lay members and those over them locally, those of us operating from headquarters could not bear up under the persecutions, oppositions, trials, and frustrations. Also, in reverse, the lay members need just as urgently the encouragement, teaching, counseling, and leadership from headquarters and local pastors. An example of the former. I frequently receive large cards, often beautifully illustrated or decorated, signed by the hundreds of local members of churches, giving encouragement and assurances of loyalty, backing, and support. Lay members scattered over the world simply cannot conceive fully how much encouragement and inspiration this gives the one Christ has chosen to lead this tremendous worldwide activity, God's church. The assurance of the earnest prayers crying out to God continually from these thousands from all parts of the earth inspire the confidence of faith to persevere in the direction and oversight in this great work. Specifically, how is God's church organized today? How does it operate in this modern late 20th century? Christ's gospel message, the kingdom of God, goes out worldwide in dynamic power by radio, by television, and by the mass circulation magazine, The Plain Truth. This unique magazine of more than 7 million copies monthly in 7 languages is full color, effectively and interestingly carrying Christ's gospel. Then, sent free on request, are millions of copies of attractive booklets and even full books. A campaign of dynamic full-page messages appeared as advertisements in leading newspapers. The New York Times, the Wall Street Journal, Los Angeles Times, San Francisco Chronicle, and other daily newspapers. Large space has been used in the London Times. Then, to encourage local church members and the ministry, a 14 to 20 page mimeographed Pastor General's report is mailed from headquarters weekly to all ministers. Twice monthly, a tabloid newspaper, the Worldwide News, goes out to all members. Monthly, a handsome full-color magazine, The Good News, is sent to all lay members, ministers, and near-member co-workers. And finally, Christ's Apostle sends out monthly a mimeographed co-worker letter to all members and co-workers, reporting on progress in the work, current activities, and needs. And we must not overlook a very important department, the Bible Correspondence Course, sent free on enrollment to lay members and the public, giving monthly lessons in depth of basic subjects covered by the Bible. The author's personal travels to all parts of the world, representing Christ's message personally before kings, emperors, presidents, prime ministers, and leaders under them in numerous nations, perhaps ought to be mentioned. All this is a well-organized operation carrying out the purpose of the church. 1. Proclaiming the coming kingdom of God to the world, and 2. Feeding the flock. The loner, the individual Christian, who wants to climb up into the kingdom some other way than by Christ and his way through his church, is not being trained in Christ's manner of training to rule and reign with Christ in his kingdom. Individual Christians, ex-members. Now what about the private or individual Christian who says, "I don't want to be a part of the church, I want to seek my salvation direct and alone with Christ"? The answer is this. God himself laid out the plan and the method by which humans may be, after begettal, trained and prepared to become part of the divine personnel of born God beings that shall form the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God will be the God family, a superbly and highly trained and organized family of God beings. The church is God's special school for training those he has selected and called to be trained in his church, to be kings and priests, to rule and to teach, for their part in that kingdom. Only those so trained in the church will be kings and priests in the kingdom of God. The person who says, "I will get my salvation alone, outside of the church," is totally deceived. This is not the time when salvation is open to those in Satan's world. Those called now, I repeat emphatically, are not called just for salvation. They are called for a special training provided only in God's church. Those in Satan's world cannot train themselves outside of the church for the special calling of being rulers and teachers in God's kingdom when Satan is removed and the world has become God's world. The church is organized on God's pattern of mutual teamwork and cooperation to function perfectly together. They shall become the God family as it shall exist at the time of Christ's second coming. Remember, God is that divine family. Take an analogy from Satan's world. A football player says, "I want to play in all of the games, but I'll train alone. I don't want to be part of the team until the games start." Would the coach let him be part of the team in the games without having learned teamwork during practice season? Neither will God let one into his family at the resurrection who refused to be part of it now, in the church, in the spiritual training season. To those chosen to be apostles in the start of the church, Jesus said, speaking of the church, "I am the vine, ye are the branches." Those not joined with others of the branches, all joined to the main vine, were no part of the church, and God the Father will cast them away as dead branches. The life, spirit life impregnated now, is received along with all other branches from the main vine, Christ, the head of the church. What about one who has been in Christ's spiritual body, the church, and is put out for cause, causing division or rebellion or opposition to church government? The church is like a human mother who is pregnant. If there is an abortion, the human life departs totally from the fetus. There is, however, perhaps one difference in this analogy. A human who goes out or is put out of God's church could, on repentance and renewed belief, be admitted back into the body again. What about the world's churches? What about the millions of members of other churches or religions? Satan is the great counterfeiter. Satan has his churches, his religions, and his ministers in those religions and churches. 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15. What about the millions of people in traditional established Christian churches? In the book of Revelation, the true church is pictured in the 12th chapter as the persecuted little flock, many martyred, put to death for their faith, having to flee for safety from persecution, torture, and death. In chapter 17 is pictured the big politically and worldly powerful churches headed by Mother Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, verse 5. In other words, the ancient Babylonian mystery religion, out of whom have gone daughter churches in protest. This politically great church was the persecutor of the saints, verse 6. This false church, politically great, sits astride a beast, pictured in chapter 13 as a government ruling by power of the dragon, who, Revelation 12:9, is Satan the devil. This is shocking, but plainly revealed in God's word. What about those in such churches who profess being born-again Christians? They are deceived. They may be ever so sincere. They do not know they are deceived and wrong in their beliefs, but they are not now being judged. They are neither condemned to the lake of fire nor saved. They are among the whole world, swayed by the deceptions of Satan, cut off from God. It must be repeated. They shall have their eyes open to God's truth, if still living, after Christ comes and Satan is removed, or if dead before then, resurrected and called to truth and salvation in the great white throne judgment resurrection, Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. Again, the reader is urged to read the free booklet, Just What Do You Mean, Born Again? Yes, the whole world is deceived. But praise God, Satan soon shall be removed from earth, eyes shall be opened to astonishing truth, and ultimately everybody who ever lived shall have been called to salvation and eternal life. But when called, each must make his own decision. Sorrowfully, as I say it, some will not repent, believe, and be saved. This book emphatically is not teaching a universal salvation. Some are going to finally perish in the lake of fire. Meanwhile, God's glorious purpose must be worked out here below according to God's wonderful master plan, a step at a time. Teachings and beliefs. Now we must summarize the teaching and beliefs of God's true church. This naturally is related directly to the purpose of the church, to call out of Satan's present world disciples, students, learners, to be trained to become kings and priests, teachers, in God's world tomorrow when God will open the tree of life, salvation, immortality, to all flesh. But doctrinally, remember what the church is called to help restore the kingdom, government, and character of God. What was taken away? God's law, the foundation of his government, and the very essence of God's character and divine life. In other words, the pivotal point is the sin question. Sin is the transgression of God's spiritual law, 1 John 3:4. Satan has deceived this world's churches into the belief that God's law was done away, that Jesus, rather than paying the price in human stead for transgressing the law, did away with it, nailing it to his cross. The expression used by Protestants, nailing the law to his cross, can mean only one thing. This is Satan's teaching that by being nailed to the cross, Christ abolished the law, making it possible for humans to sin with impunity. What actually was nailed to the cross was Christ, our sin-bearer, who took on himself our sins, paying the death penalty in our stead, so that we are freed from the ultimate penalty of sinning, not made free to sin with impunity. The very basic teaching, belief, and doctrine of God's true church, therefore, is based on the righteousness of and obedience to the law of God. That law is love, but it is not human love. Human love cannot rise above the level of human self-centeredness. It must be the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. Ancient Israel could not really obey God's law. They could have kept it according to the strict letter of the law. But since love is the fulfilling of the law, and they had only human self-centered love, they could not have kept the law according to the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. This basic teaching includes, therefore, all the fruits of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, etc. The teachings of God's true church are simply those of living by every word of the Holy Bible. The first man, Adam, chose to decide for himself right from wrong, to decide his own teachings, beliefs, and ways of life. The world has followed that same course for 6,000 years. The church is called out of the world to live the way God, through the Bible, teaches. Synoptic history of the church. Finally, we come to a brief history of the church from its foundation in A.D. 31 to the present. The church started on the Day of First Fruits, called Pentecost, in June of A.D. 31. The Holy Spirit came from heaven upon the 120 disciples assembled in Jerusalem with a miraculous display such as has never before nor since occurred. The 120 were all of one accord. Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, Acts 2:2. Have you ever been in a tornado or a hurricane? I have. Wind can make a very loud sound. This sound filled all the house where they were sitting. Next, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Never has such a supernatural display occurred before or since. Yet, the modern sects calling themselves Pentecostal claim to repeat this experience. But in their meetings, no such sound comes from heaven. No supernatural divided tongues of flaming fire sit on their heads. Some do break out in a kind of gibberish supposed to be some foreign language, but emphatically not anything like that happened on this one day of Pentecost in A.D. 31. Notice what kind of languages were spoken at the church's inception. Many besides the 120 were present from many countries speaking different languages. Notice particularly of these strangers, every man heard them, the 120, speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Now notice carefully, every man, that is, each individual, heard them, the 120, all speaking in his own native language. The Greek heard the 120 speaking the Greek language. The Parthian heard the same 120 speaking in the Parthian language. The Mede heard the 120 speaking the language of the Medes. They understood what was being said. They got the message. Today, in Pentecostal meetings, one person may break out in a kind of gibberish that others in the meeting do not understand. 1 Corinthians 14:28. It says, if one speaks in a foreign language, there must be an interpreter so the others can understand. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. In verse 33, it says, God is not the author of confusion. In verse 19, God shows the relative unimportance of tongues by saying, Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. When I speak to an audience in Japan or some other country, I always have an interpreter who will interpret into the language of that country, every few words, my message in their language. When I speak in this kind of tongues, I speak with understanding, and the people get the message. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. This entire modern Pentecostal movement is based on a total misunderstanding and a deception of Satan in relation to the true meaning of the baptism of, or, more correctly, by, the Holy Spirit. Christ said through the Apostle Paul that by one Spirit are we all baptized into the one body, the Church. 1 Corinthians 12:13. The word baptize means immerse or plunge into. Pentecostal people have been deceived into thinking that one is what they call saved when one receives Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. They consider the baptism of the Holy Spirit, evidenced by speaking in tongues, as a subsequent imbuement of power. I have had a great deal of experience with these people. This baptism, as they call it, seems to loosen their tongues in what they call an imbuement with power, which in practice means power to speak emotionally, often braggingly. The above explanation will not change those already hooked on this deception, but hopefully it will prevent others from becoming misled by this counterfeit emotional spirituality. Today's customary gospel about Christ believes that simply believing on Christ, which is professing Christ as personal Savior, means that one is already saved. Yet Mark 7:7-9 shows that many even go so far as to worship Christ, and all in vain, because they do not obey God's commandments, especially the Sabbath, but follow the traditions of men by which Satan has deceived the whole world. In John 8:30-44, the Jews who believed on Christ, but who did not believe Christ or keep his commandments, were called by Jesus the children of their father the devil. In 1 John 2:4, it shows that he who claims to know Christ as Savior but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. On the original day of Pentecost, of these Jews from other countries, some 3,000 were baptized after a real repentance and belief in Christ and in his word on that same day. A day or two later, after Peter had healed the lifelong cripple at the gate of the temple, 2,000 more were baptized. The new fledgling church grew, not merely by addition, which God added to his church, but by multiplication. But this phenomenal growth was not to continue long at such an amazing rate of growth. Remember, these in the church were being specially called by God out of Satan's world. Satan was sitting on the throne of this earth. He fought fiendishly to protect his reign and upset God's purpose to redeem mankind. Satan had sought to kill the Christ child. Satan tried desperately to tempt and disqualify Jesus at age 30. Satan did not give up, nor has he to this very day. He now sought to destroy the church, and if he could not destroy it, at least counterfeit it and deceive his world into a false Christianity. At the very outset, Satan moved on Jews to fight the church by denying Jesus as the prophesied Messiah. At first, the church was almost wholly Jewish. The unconverted Jews fought to retain the physical rituals and animal sacrifices of the law of Moses. Very soon, while the membership in God's church was being multiplied, Acts 6:1, there was a great persecution against the church, Acts 8:1. Members were scattered abroad throughout Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. False gospel proclaimed. Soon a violent controversy arose over whether the gospel to be proclaimed was the gospel of Christ, which was Jesus' gospel or good news about the kingdom of God, or whether they should preach a gospel about Christ, merely preaching the acceptance of Christ as Savior. As apostasy from Christ's truth gained momentum, much of the church was turning to a different and counterfeit gospel, proclaiming Christ as Savior, but omitting entirely that sin is the transgression of God's spiritual law and the good news of the kingdom of God, removal of Satan and restoration of the government of God over the earth, and the final opening of salvation to all of humanity who, when judged, would repent, believe, and receive eternal life as sons of God, as actual God beings. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds, those in the early church, should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." Then Paul goes on and describes the false preachers, as stated previously, that were coming in and changing the gospel of Christ right at that time. Then we turn next to Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7. Paul wrote, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you." You had to be called to become a member of the church. No one can come to Christ except those that are called. "Into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." The gospel of Christ was the message about the coming kingdom of God. They were already turning to a different gospel. Counterfeit called Christianity. Already the curtain was rung down on the history of the true church. You read of it in the book of Acts, but it doesn't go much beyond that. But the curtain seems to lift, and we begin to get a little bit of the history in about AD 150. There we see a church calling itself Christian, but it's a totally different church, as different as night is from day, down from up, or black from white. But it called itself Christian. Now we quote from a book of history, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, Volume 1 and Chapter 15. The scanty and suspicious materials on ecclesiastical history seldom enable us to dispel the dark cloud that hangs over the first age of the Church. I have often called it the lost century because the history of that Church was lost at that time. Scholars and church historians recognize that events in the early Christian Church between A.D. 50 and 150 can only be seen in vague outline, as if obscured by a thick mist. The noted English scholar Samuel G. Green, in A Handbook of Church History, wrote, "The 30 years which followed the close of the New Testament canon and the destruction of Jerusalem are in truth the most obscure in the history of the Church. When we emerge in the second century, we are, to a great extent, in a changed world." In Lectures on Ecclesiastical History, William Fitzgerald wrote, "Over this period of transition, which immediately succeeds upon the era properly called apostolic, great obscurity hangs." In The Course of Christian History, William J. McLaughlin wrote, "But Christianity itself had been in the process of transformation as it progressed, and at the close of the period was in many respects quite different from the apostolic Christianity." In History of the Christian Church, Philip Schaff wrote, "The remaining 30 years of the first century are involved in mysterious darkness, illuminated only by the writings of John. This is a period of church history about which we know least and would like to know most." But if we look closely through this mist, we can begin to see what was happening.
This completes tape number 6, side number 2 of Mystery of the Ages. Please continue on tape number 7.